Last time we left off here, we had Jacob wrestling with God all night long. God humbles him, cripples him, touches the side of his hip there. And so Jacob is left there limping as the sun rises in the morning, very awestruck, probably at the revelation that he'd been wrestling with God all night. The morning he had a new limp to serve as that reminder that he needs to be weak before God. A new name was given to him, Israel, which means God rules or governed by God. Now, we're not going to really see that in his life very much as we continue on. We'll see little glimpses of it, but I want you to know we're all a work in progress, okay? And so as much we go, gosh, dude, what do you need to finally let go and let God? Well, okay, let's ask ourselves the same question. How long have you known the Lord? Does he really govern your life in all things? And we'd all kind of go, well, no. Okay, we're Jacob, all right? We're Jacob. So as we read this, I don't want to be hard on Jacob, but if I am being hard, I'm also being hard on myself because I look at myself and I go, that's me, I'm Jacob. I need to let God rule more in my life. And so Jacob is still a work in progress just like we are. And so starting off here in chapter 33, verse 1, it says, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so Esau has been very anxious knowing that Esau is coming with 400 men. And the way that he left things, the way he deceived him and everything else, he thinks that Esau is angry, okay? And so it shows here that he's come with 400 men, and then it says, so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So Jacob divides his family into 3 divisions, dividing the children with their mothers, with himself in front. From the beginning, he would start off with Bilhah and Zilpah, the maidservants, and then their children. And then after them, Leah and her children, and then there's some space, and then Rachel and her one child, Joseph. And so if Esau had blood on his mind, his wrath might be placated before he got to Rachel and Joseph, which obviously is Jacob's favorite because he has them protected there at the very end. And so you kind of knew where you stood in Jacob's household right here of how he kind of leads them to slaughter, you know. It's kind of me first. I give him kudos for that. But then Leah, those kids, and then, you know, I'm sorry, the maidservants, those kids, and Leah and her, but Rachel and Joseph. So you kind of knew where you stood with Jacob of who was the favorite and everything. And so it says, then he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times till he came near to his brother. Bowing down was kind of customary protocol in this ancient time. And then it says, but Esau ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Both of them wept. This is a very moving reunion that God was doing here for Jacob. And yet, I would say here, this moving reunion, God first, before he could do this, first had to make sure, before any sort of horizontal relationships are where they're supposed to be, your relationship with God still needs to be where it needs to be. Jacob had to have a correct relationship with God before he can have a correct relationship with Esau. It's one of the reasons why when you read the Ten Commandments, the first 4 have to do with your relationship with God, and then the next 6 have to do with your relationship with your neighbor. God first, then everyone else. This is why when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus would reply, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, he would say. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So God is telling us you have to have right relationship with me before you can really have right relationship with other people. And he shows Jacob that. It's interesting that how important this relationship is for your own well-being. Jesus would tell us that when it comes to whatever you want in life, you want a job, you want to be able to be a provider for your family, you want to be able to get married someday, you want a house, whatever it is you want, Jesus tells us the first thing still needs to be first things. seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. What are all these things? All these things that you need. God knows you need a job. God knows that you need a place to live. God knows all these different things. But are you seeking God first? Because if you seek him first, he'll provide these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be about its own thing. Sufficient is a day for its own trouble. Are you seeking the Lord today? Putting him first today. And so first things first, you have to have an ongoing relationship with God. God kind of does that with Jacob here before he reconciles with him and his brother. And so again, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him. They wept. This amazing display of emotion. What on earth changed Esau's heart? And I'll take that back. It's not a what. Who changed Esau's heart? Jacob was placing his faith. One of the things we're going to discuss here this morning is that the world kind of believes the ends justify the means. I would submit to you that that's Jacob right now. The ends justify the means. And he goes and connives and he manipulates to get what he wants. And he seems to get that. He seems to manipulate and get it. I mean, he deceives his father, gets the blessing. The ends justify the means because I'm supposed to have the blessing. God said, okay, then let God do it. But he doesn't. He has to help God out with all these promises. He's the one that's manipulating. And he still is. You know, giving Esau this present of 580 animals and his servants going before him and saying, oh, this is from my servant Jacob for my lord Esau, and trying to appease his anger before he meets him instead of just letting God do it. He truly believes the ends justify the means. And yet God has already showed Jacob he could protect him, that he can change someone's mind, like Laban when he visited Laban in a dream. Jacob didn't even know about that until Laban told him. Laban said, yeah, your God visited me in a dream, and guess what? I can't harm you. Wow, that's an amazing God that can do that. Yes, so don't you think he can change Esau's heart? And say, just chalks it up. God, you're great. Okay, but does that not carry over for what he can do for you right now in the crisis you're in right now? It doesn't seem to with Jacob, you know. It's kind of like, God, what have you done for me lately? Well, a lot of things, but it doesn't seem to push forward in the forefront of his mind going, well, if he did that, then he can certainly do this. And I think we're short-sighted, and that happens with us a lot too. We think about, man, God has been so good, and then crisis come, and we forget how good he has been. And so we try and manipulate the situation, trying to work it out in our own flesh, in our own means. And God's just saying, we have this history so you can see how faithful I am. Can you not trust me now? Can you not trust me now? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns in any direction he wants. Hey, you should really pray about going to Israel. Oh, my boss will never let me off. What? Yeah, there's just no way I'll be able to get away from work. Well, have you prayed about it? Have you asked? Well, no. Well, let's pray about it. Let's ask. Dave, you won't believe it. I can go. I believe it. Because God holds even your curmudgeon boss, his heart, in his hand. And if he wants you to go to Israel, he's going to change his heart or her heart, and they're going to say yes. Dave, they said no. Okay, guess what that means? For whatever reason, God does not want you to go to Israel. Why not? Okay, that's a completely different thing. All right, he knows. It's timing. It's all sorts of things. He knows that you're going to just put it on your credit card and chalk it up to debt. He doesn't want you to do it, whatever it might be. God has his reasons. Submit to that. Submit to that. But God can do anything. The king's heart is in his hand. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And we need to trust in the Lord. Do you really think, Jacob, that God has called you back in the land only for you to be killed by Esau? Really? He told you to come back in the land. He told you he's going to bless you. He's very, very short-sighted, Jacob. And I would submit to you, so are we. So are we. All our fleshly planning, everything that Jacob planned, guess what? That's dishonoring to God. Oh, I got to give him a present. I got to call him Lord. I got to take the humble place and call myself servant, even though that is absolutely contrary to the patriarchal blessing that the older will serve the younger. And so we look at this, and Jacob, you're limping to go see him. You're limping. It just happened the night before, all night, a few hours ago. He touched your hip, you clung to him, and he blessed you by giving you a new name that you're governed by God. We're not even talking days. Maybe 3 or 4 hours have gone by, and he's about to meet Esau, and he's still manipulating to try and appease him? Are you kidding me? Wow, very short. Does that bring honor to God? It does not. Every fleshly thing he's doing is bringing dishonor to God as he tries to manipulate the situation. Verse 5, he lifted his eyes, saw the women and children, and said, who are these with you? And he says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Okay, great. He does mention something, doesn't he? He says, God has so graciously blessed me. Fantastic. That's great. Now, I want to point out that as we continue to go on here, that Jacob is still being deceptive because of that present that he gave that we read about before that we're going to see here in a moment. The present he gave of the 580 animals that he divided up in three divisions with the servants and things like that. So again, that when Esau would come to the first one, the servants would present themselves as, this is a gift from your servant Jacob to Esau, my Lord. And he does that three times, okay? And so, again, every time he says the word Lord there, it's the Hebrew word Adon. It's the means master that you would call a human being. It's not Adonai like you would call God, okay? And so, again, he's trying to appease Esau. So in verse 6, it says, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. That'd be Bilhah and Zilpah. And Leah also came near with her children. They bowed down. After Joseph and Rachel came near, they bowed down. And so Esau is now going to wonder about the gift before his family shows up here with Jacob. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, Jacob, they are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I've seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. What Jacob is saying here, he says, I can't tell how happy I am to see your face, which makes him a liar face. He's not happy to see Esau, but he says he is. And then he equates it to, it's like, I just want to let you know, this experience is so wonderful for me. It's like seeing the face of God. Wow. You are such a liar. Such a liar. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough. And he urged him and he took it. So he's mentioned God twice. Look at the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Hey, guess what? God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough. Awesome. That's a good lead in to talk more about what God has done for you. But he doesn't do that. And I think that we do that a lot. That we can say the name of God because that really doesn't offend anyone. But if you get a little bit more specific about what Jesus has done for you, whoa, that's a little bit more personal. Because I know I've heard about Jesus, how I need to submit to him, how he died for my sins and everything else. Now we're getting really personal. Jacob, perfect opportunity, but he speaks in God generalities. When he could have told his brother that he has truly met God face to face. Instead of saying this little statement, oh, to see you is like seeing the face of God. He could have said, oh, it's wonderful to see you, but I got to tell you something. I have seen the face of God. I wrestled with him. And Esau, I was doing pretty good till he touched me in my hip. And that's why I have this limp. And you know what? That only took place like about 5 hours ago. He could have talked to him about all the things that the Lord has done. Esau, I got to tell you something. When I first left the land before, I was in this place that I renamed Bethel. I'm telling you, it's amazing. God showed me a dream. I saw the angels coming from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. And God spoke to me and said, he's going to bring me back to this place. And when I came back to, guess what? As I was coming back, I had another dream. And God showed me angels again. He could have said so much of what God has done in his life. But he chose to speak in generalities. He could have ended with, Esau, I'm so sorry for stealing the blessing from dad. Will you forgive me? But God is in this. And he could have been a witness for all the things that God has done. He had a tremendous opportunity to make things right, to tell Esau all that God had revealed to him. Yet he chose not to because he wanted restitution. He did not want reconciliation. He just wanted a truce. He just wanted a truce. I believe that Esau is very sincere here, that he really was looking forward to spending some time with his brother Jacob. And so he begins to talk to him and say, well, how wonderful it is if you come back to be to Mount Seir. In verse 12, it says, and Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. He's looking forward to it. This is going to be great. Let's go together. Me and my men will go before you. That means we'll protect you along the way, you know? But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak. He begins to make excuses. He doesn't want to go with him. And how does he do this? Oh, the children. Oh, I would, but the children. He says, my Lord knows that the children are weak because, you know, they're children. And the flocks and the herd which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, the flock will die. Oh, I would, but the children and the flock, look how thirsty, they're going to die. It's not about me, it's about them. Please, my Lord, go ahead of me before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me, and have I mentioned the children? It's just, are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seir. And Esau said, now let me at least leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob doesn't want to go with him at all. He says, yeah, I'll meet you there. But he doesn't go. He continues to lie. He continues to manipulate the situation. He has no intention of going all the way to Seir, which is outside the promised land. So Esau heads towards Seir. Jacob heads in the opposite direction. As Mount Seir is further south, he goes north. And he goes to a place called Sukkot. And it says verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. It's not Succoth. I know, it looks like that. It's not. It's actually pronounced Sukkot. Okay. Built himself a house. What are you doing that for? Why are you building a house? Building himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. And so Sukkot is in the Transjordan area, still east of the Jordan River, not inside the land of Canaan, the place of promise that God promised him, Jacob, as well as Isaac and Abraham. We see that Jacob builds a house there. He stayed there for some time. That would be in disobedience because he is supposed to be in the land. He's supposed to be in Canaan. Now, we're not told how long he stayed there. We don't know why he stayed there. All we do is have this small little verse right here. It says, before he went into the land, he stayed there for some time because he built a house, okay? That shows a longer period of time than if you just pitched a tent. Now, I want to stop here for a moment because I want to correct something that I said about 3 weeks ago or so when we were in chapter 31 of Genesis. Now, all through this account, when you read other commentaries and things like that, it will say at this point in time that the reason why Jacob gets in so much trouble in this chapter and the next chapter is because he's not in Bethel where God told him to go, all right? And so I mentioned that also in Genesis 31:13, when God tells Jacob to get out of Padan Aram, he tells him, he says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of the land and return to the land of your family. And so I mentioned that he needs to go to Bethel now, where God first spoke to him. And I'm here to say, not correct. I was wrong. And I want to bring this up because I want to be very faithful to what the Word of God says. And I had written in previous notes how he's being disobedient by not being in Bethel and when he goes to Shechem and some of these other places. And yet when you read the account, I want you to go over to chapter 28 of Genesis. Verse 13. And I do want to say this. I would say probably 90% of all commentaries when they're teaching on this say what I had said, that he needs to be in Bethel. He's being disobedient by not being in Bethel. When he comes to the promised land and not going to Bethel, he's being disobedient. God called him to Bethel and all this kind of stuff. And so reading that, and there's a particular website and commentary that most Calvary guys go to, says the same thing, you know. And then I began to read another commentary, and they don't mention his disobedience of not being in Bethel. And I'm reading this going, man, that's a big whiff. I mean, how do you not know this? This is what I'm thinking this week as I'm going through it. And all of a sudden, I just heard the Lord said, where did I say that he had to be in Bethel? I'm going, well, in Genesis 28 and in Genesis 31. And I just heard the Lord say, go there. And so I did. And so in verse 13, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord of God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So where Bethel is like in smack dab in the middle of Canaan, okay, which I give your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back, does it say, to Bethel? Back to this land. Well, the land is huge. It's Canaan. For I will not leave you until I've done what I have spoken to you. Doesn't say I will bring you back to Bethel. It says I'll bring you back to the land. In verse 13 of Genesis 31, go there. So again, this is God speaking to Jacob to flee from Laban. And so he tells them in verse 12, he said, lift your eyes and now see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, gray-spotted. I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where God made him this promise, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Never once says return to Bethel. Doesn't say that. And I was incorrect when I was assuming that that's where he was supposed to be. When I taught on this previously years ago, when I went through Genesis, I taught the fact that he's in disobedience because he's not in Bethel. This is why he's getting in trouble in Shechem and all this kind of stuff. And then it was confirmed by all these other commentaries that I read, all saying the same thing because I pretty much just copied them, you know. And then John was, has mentioned to me several times, is that a lot of times one person will come up with something and then everybody else kind of jumps on board and quotes that person and then it ends up in all these other commentaries. But I have no problem if somebody wants to show me, no, it does say to go to Bethel over here. Okay, I looked, I tried to find it. I couldn't, maybe you can. But it doesn't say that he is to go to Bethel. It says that he is to go back into the land. Is what it says. And I want God's word to be the last word, and I want to give the integrity to God. And even though it sounds good, we all make sermons about it. You're out of obedience, and this is what, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he did not say to do that. He said, go back to the land, though. He said, go back to the land. So Jacob being in Sukkot, that is disobedience, because that's not in the land. That's still on the east side of the Jordan River. So he is in disobedience at this point. Now, we read in verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city. So now he is in the promised land, and he is in a town called Shechem on the outskirts of this town. Shechem means ridge or spur of a hill or shoulder blade. And so in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, and the government will be upon his Shechem. Speaking of the Messiah. It's the same word. It's the same word. So apparently, this city or town is up on a ridge of some sort. And it says in verse 19, he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor and Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. A lot of people that believe that might be 100 pieces of shekel silver. Henry Morris in his commentary says that Shechem had a very fertile valley, a very excellent place to raise sheep and herds, and it was a very large area. And then in verse 20 it says, then he erected an altar there, called it El Eloah. Now, the word for altar, again, when you do word studies, some really neat things can come up. The word for altar here means altar. I know, I was thrilled. So sometimes you have to go a little bit further, but the actual root word is zabak. It means to slaughter, to kill, to sacrifice. In other words, this altar is for the purpose of animal sacrifice, not for incense, not for anything else, thus showing that sacrifice that we were showed from the moment they were kicked out of the garden is still going on. God showed it to Abraham as well as Isaac, and Jacob continues on with this. The place that he calls it, El means God. The Hebrew here is Eloah, and it's the God in the plural form in the construct state, which literally reads, God, the gods of Israel. Okay? And so the word gods there in its plural, I would submit to you is speaking of the Trinity there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is where we have Jacob at this point. He's on the outskirts of Shechem. And then we go into chapter 34, one of the most shameful incidents in Israel's history. When the Bible shows its leaders and heroes in such a horrible light, you can know that this is from God, because mankind is only going to share the good things. All those black episodes of the life of a person usually get edited out, okay? But God wants to see the good, the bad, the ugly, the everything. And yet, even through this, God is with him. And I love that about God. You can find yourself in the most horrid situation, but if you turn and cry out to God, he'll be there. He'll be there. It says in verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah there is Dinah. It means judgment. It's kind of like the female version of Daniel, okay? So Dinah is probably around 14 to 17 years old at this point. Simeon and Levi, who are going to play a part in this, are probably about 4 years older or so. So they're probably 20, 21, something like that. So went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah's desire is to kind of understandable, but very unwise. She's not being supervised at all. She kind of wants to know other women in the land and how they live and things like that. Henry Morris says, unattached young women were considered fair game in cities of this time, in which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact, part of the very religious system itself. Theologian H.C. Leopold said, this occurrence serves to illustrate the low standards of morals that were prevalent among the Canaanites. Any unattended female was open game and could be raped. And in the transactions that ensue, neither father nor son feel the need to apologize or excuse the behavior at all, as we're going to see here in a moment. So she goes out into this town to hang out with the daughters of Canaan. The daughters of Canaan know nothing about the God of Jacob. Obviously, Dinah hasn't been raised very well herself because she has no business being there unescorted. She knows better, okay? But at the same time, all sin really lies on Shechem, okay? What he did was wrong, whether she wasn't supposed to be there or not, okay? Everything he did was wrong. And so in verse 2, it says, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, violated her." So three things took place. He first saw her, then he took her, and third, he laid with her. And then further description, so you understand this isn't consensual, it says he took her and lay with her and violated her. Means it was not consensual at all. It was rape. Now, his soul, speaking of Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, as perverted as this is, as selfish love as this is, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. Now, there are those who think that that's what he did to seduce her. There's others said, yes, he did that to seduce her, but even after the fact, he continued to speak kindly to her. However, he did that. The Hebrew says he spoke to the heart of the woman. And understand, from this narration forward until verse 26, she remains in his house. It's not as though she was raped and then let go. She's not the one that spoke to her father, Jacob, and told him what had happened. She's still in his house and will remain there until verse 26. She's kind of a prisoner in his house. As for the young man named Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah and even spoke kindly to her. And it even says he loved her, okay? This is a selfish love that Shechem had for Dinah. It is what can you do for me kind of love, or lust would be a better way of saying that. It was a very, very selfish what can you do for me kind of lust that he thinks is love. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Hamor is the head of the clan, names the city after his son. And so in verse 5, it says, "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." So somehow Jacob hears that his daughter has been raped. Doesn't tell us how. I would submit to you that Dinah's been away for a while, probably more than 24 hours. Nobody knows where she is. There's a possibility. He could have sent servants into the town. "Have you seen this young woman?" And everybody goes, "Yes, we saw this foreigner walk in. We know what happened to her, that Shechem took her. You know, we're pretty sure that if someone, just so you know, if someone's walking around by themselves, what they're saying is that they want sex. And so this is what has happened," and probably came back to Jacob somehow, some way. We don't know exactly, but somehow he finds out. I think what bothers me the most is that there's never any mention of Jacob being upset. I think that's what bothers me the most about this. It doesn't say that he's angry or furious or anything like that. And being the father of three daughters, I'd be furious. I'd be ticked. I'd be fit to be tied. And that's exactly what you would have to do with me for me not to go after them. And so he doesn't try and rescue his daughter or anything like that. So in verse 6, "Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry." I'm glad. Glad someone was mad. You should be mad. "Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." See, when God appoints heads, and every head of a family is the father, is the husband. They are the head. And when a crisis happens and you don't take leadership in that, you cause a void. for someone to then step in and usually do something very sinful because he didn't lead in the way that you're supposed to lead. Same thing happened with Tamar, King David's daughter. When Tamar's half-brother Amnon forces himself upon her and rapes her, David did nothing. Which 2 years later, Absalom kills Amnon because of what he did to his sister, because Amnon was his half-sister, so they had different mothers, same father, King David. But Absalom was his, Tamar was her full sister, because they came from the same mother. And so 2 years goes by, and then Absalom takes action and kills Amnon because there was no leadership by David there whatsoever. And the way he did it and everything he did, yeah, it was very sinful. But if you don't lead and you leave a void, someone will fill that void and usually do something very sinful. And so that's what's going to happen here. Nowhere does Jacob gather his sons and his wives and say, let us seek the Lord on this matter. Let us pray. Nowhere does it say that at all. Let us repent for not taking proper care of Dinah, for not properly watching after her. Let's ask God what we're supposed to do next. There's none of that. And because of that, sin is going to enter in the form of revenge. Here's a good principle for every crisis. Breathe, pray. Be very quick to pray and seek the Lord and wait on the Lord. And just, you know, rinse and repeat. I mean, that's what you should continue to do until you hear from God. Until you hear from God. David, when the Philistines would come calling for war, would always go and seek the Lord. This is a very interesting area of scripture. Go when David is fighting the Philistines. He whoops up on them every time. And so instead of being in the flesh going, well, I beat him like this last time, so I'll just do this again, which would be sin. He always sought the Lord, and the Lord always showed him a different way in which to beat the Philistines. And what happens when you do that? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call to me or cry out to me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. God wants us to call out to him. In James 1:5, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Again, we're going to answer a bigger dilemma here as we end here pretty soon. And that is, do the ends justify the means? The answer is no. No, it does not. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Not, hey, I'm sorry for my son's bad behavior. None of that. No apology whatsoever. And then he says, please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters to yourself so you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions. Hey, no hard feelings. Let's just put this unfortunate matter behind us. And hey, let's let these two little lovebirds get married. Let's have one big happy family. This is a thing that Israel, God's chosen people, should never do. Hamor is offering them a transaction filled with economic appeal, property in Canaan, grazing rights, the freedom to travel and dwell anywhere in the land. To sum up this offer, Hamor is promising a shortcut to what God already promised them about the promised land. This is exactly what Satan tried to do with Jesus. In his second temptation in Luke, it says, and the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you. You see all the kingdoms of the world in all different time and everything. You see all that? Guess what? It's mine. He says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. Hey, you don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to wait a few thousand years before you come back and set up your kingdom in here. You don't have to do it. Just worship me now. I'll give it to you right now. It's a shortcut. Satan often tempts us with shortcuts instead of waiting on the Lord and for his promise to come to be. Jesus answered, said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jacob's being tempted right now. You can get the land right now. Everything that God promised you there in Bethel, guess what? You can have it all right now. Wow. Now, through deceit, they're going to reject this. Okay, it's going to look like they accept it, but they have no intention of accepting it whatsoever. And so even though they don't accept it, which seems like the right thing to do, they do it through deceit. Because God is interested in the process. Because it's the process that brings him glory. It's not the end result. Were you faithful to that end result? And they are not. Then Shechem said to her father and her brother, so Shechem was there as though Hamor is speaking. He's still there. He says, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry, gifts, I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. So Shechem is there. He's kind of like sweetening the deal and just saying, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. You see, I'm not really such a bad guy after all. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, meaning they have no intention of carrying out anything that they say from here on out. But they're there to deceive them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Okay. So it says to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. For that would be a reproach to us, but on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, not, hey, guess what? We worship the only one and true God. You need to get rid of your gods and become like us and worship the one true God. Let us share who he is. And he's the one true God. And what Jacob has experienced along the lines and what was promised to him, father before him, father before him. And then if you really believe in the one true God, be circumcised, because circumcision speaks of the one true God of the Messiah who is to come. And if they say, we do want to hear more about your God, and they explain it to all the people, and the people repent together and come to know the one true God, great. But none of that is explained. Oh, it's just an outward sign that you're with us. So you be circumcised like we are circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you. We will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone, because they don't have their daughter right now. Jacob's sons had no intentions of becoming friends with them, no intention of extending their religious influence to them. They're thinking of one thing only, and that is revenge. They didn't care one bit of being a witness for God whatsoever. And more on top of that, they chose to desecrate the covenant sign of circumcision in order to gain their revenge. Circumcision was supposed to be a reminder to them of the seed to come through that vehicle, the seed to come, the Messiah, was to come through their seed. And yet they defiled this holy covenant with their own wicked schemes. It's like inviting your enemy over to participate in communion and poisoning the wine. Wow. Wow. Here's something that's very interesting about this chapter. Every chapter up to this point, the word God or Lord Yahweh has been mentioned, but you won't find it in this chapter at all. And I think that's a subtle way of God just saying, I'm nowhere in this. Nobody's thinking about me at all. They're not coming to me. I'm nowhere in this story. Nowhere. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young men did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. And then he says, if we do this, guess what? Will not their livestock, their property, every animal then be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us, meaning we're the bigger clan. We'll have the biggest influence. They'll eventually become like us, and what they have will be ours. Isn't that crazy? I believe this is, but this is all that we have to do, become circumcised. He might have used the phrase, hey guys, understand, no pain, no gain. Just saying, seems like the inference there. Verse 24, and all who went out the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Wow. Amazing. And then in verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. I have a friend who was circumcised when he was 12. He says, I can so relate to this. He says, I understand that the second, third, fourth day is when I was in the greatest amount of pain. He says, you cannot get up. You do not want to do anything. And I said, thanks for that info. You know. It says, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, they took two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. That's all it took. Dinah's brothers. Each took a sword, came boldly upon the city, killed all the males. What are you going to do? You go into every tent, you go into every dwelling, the guy's just going, And he says, let me help you out here. And as they're going like this, the guy's probably taking the sword. You know? I mean, there is no fight at all. Just go boom, boom. Just go through it and just kill everybody. And that's what he does. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones, their wives they took captive. They plundered even all that was in their houses. Not only do they kill Hamor and Shechem, but they kill all the men. And not only just kill all the men, now they take all the children of those men, all the wives of those men, and all the herds and cattle and all the goods from this town. They plundered everything. And look at what Jacob's worried about in verse 30. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. Oh, great. Now everybody's going to hate me. What? That's what you're thinking of right now? Really? Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. Okay, they're also going to kill your sons and your daughters and, you know, your wives, and there's other people involved here. It's not just about you. I shall be destroyed in my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, you did nothing. Were we supposed to sit back and do nothing and let them treat our sister like a harlot? The answer to that is no. You shouldn't sit and do nothing, but you should have sought the Lord. Let God lead and guide you of how to do this, and then he would have gotten the glory of it. But instead, they're going to leave with all these possessions. And now in Jacob's mind, because he has been teaching this to his kids say, hey, the ends justify the means. Really? He seemed to have gone way overboard. You killed all the men, and only one was responsible. Yet you killed all these men, only one. And then you took captive. You're kidnapping. Yet it was only one who sinned, yet you destroyed all of them. Wow. Wow. Do the ends justify the means? I don't think so. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to end with this. Because I want you to understand something. God gets glory in the process. And then he can get glory in the end as well if the process has been glorifying to him. But if the end just looks good to you and the end was accomplished through fleshly means, understand, God does not get the glory in that. He doesn't get the glory in that. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we have a really good king. His name is Asa. I love Asa. when I read about Esau and everything else. But just like all these good kings, they usually mess up there in the end. Pride takes over. For some reason, they don't see what kind of got them to the place of being relying on the Lord and things like that. And you get to a place where success is so good, you don't consult God anymore. Because, you know, we've arrived. I can figure this out on my own now. Bad place to be. And yet I believe that that is a place that God will lead everyone to kind of go, okay, look what I've done for you. Are you going to continue to seek me? Or do you think now that you've arrived, you don't need to consult me anymore? Okay. And now the ends will justify me. Yeah, I still got what I accomplished through my flesh and means. It must be good. No, it's not. So here we have Asa in verse 2. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, which is awesome. He removed the altars of the foreign gods. Verse 4 says, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to observe the law and commandments. Awesome. We're told in verse 6, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Verse 7, therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities, make walls around them, towers, gates, bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord, our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. We sought him. He's told us this is what we're supposed to do. He's given us rest. They give all the glory to God. Okay? Verse 8, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried the shields, and even more than that from Benjamin, 280,000. So he had a pretty good army there, 500,000 men. But, verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000. And he had 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. And Asa went out against him. And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And then what does Asa do? He cries out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power to help us. O Lord God, we rest on you. And in your name, we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against us. They came out against them. You have no choice. You have to go out. I mean, they're coming to war against you. And it says, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. God did it. Okay? They had faith. God, you can show up. We know that you could take care of that. They're having faith in God. The process along the way, they're seeking God. So when this happens, God gets the glory. You're able to see in the process, they're seeking God. God sets this up. So the end result, he gets the glory. But he's getting the glory along the way because they're seeking him. The process is very important to seek the Lord. Now, verse 2. This verse 1 of chapter 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, that doesn't happen today. When you receive Jesus, guess what? He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, you can turn your back on him and start to backslide, but he's with you. And the moment you repent, he's right there, okay? He's right there. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But here, this is in a time when the Spirit would come and the Spirit would leave sometimes, okay? Didn't indwell mankind at this point, all right? So here, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. All sorts of other wonderful things that he does. In verse 16, I love this, that he removes his mom. And the reason he removes his mom, because his mom was wicked. And so it says in verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image. So even though she was there in the high court and everything else, he found out that she was worshiping the wrong god. And so takes down her idol, okay? And then 17 says, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Then chapter 16, things are going swimmingly for this guy. But there's chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So king of Israel, king of Judah, they're You know, they had divided years before. There's a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And so they often would war against each other. And so the king of Israel has now come up against Judah and built this town so people can't go in and out of Judah, okay? Nowhere do we read, and Asa then prayed and sought the Lord and, okay, Lord, what should we do about this or anything like that. Instead, in his own wisdom and flesh, and it's a good idea, he says, I know what I'll do. I will get the king of Syria and I will schmooze him and I will remind him of how our forefathers used to be friends and we used to have a treaty, and that he should break his treaty that he has with Israel, instead have a treaty with us, and then go and attack the king of Israel. So then they will leave this building that they're doing there in Ramah to hinder people from coming and going from Judah. And then we can go and then take down that city that they built there and use it to build other cities. And we don't even have to spill any blood doing it. And that's exactly what he does. It says, then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord to the king's house, sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you silver and gold, and come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon and Dan and Abel and Maim and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah and carried away the stones and timbers of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. I'll take all these amazing building materials that you're doing now, take them down, and I'll build two cities out of them. I got to admit, very clever. He didn't have to go to war or anything like that. Very, very clever. And then verse 7. The process is important. And at the time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubin not a huge army with very chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. One of my favorite verses. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. King Asa, the reason why I showed myself so strong on your behalf, you were so loyal to me. And that's why I was able to do these amazing things through you, the process. I was being given the glory. And so the end result was glorious, was it not? Yes, it was. So now, in this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars. Why? So I can see if you'll begin to rely upon me again. And when you have those wars, are you going to seek me at that point? It seems like these crisis situations is what brings you to me. Yet you had this crisis situation with Ramah. You didn't come to me. Okay. Here's a way you can come back to me. It's going to be one crisis after another, one war after another, but are you going to rely upon me? Well, it doesn't seem like he does. When you read the rest of it, you know, God ends up judging him, making him diseased in his feet and things like that, because he did not seek the Lord, it says in verse 12. Instead, he sought the physicians. So again, I bring that up to you because the ends do not justify the means. The ends show whether you're a fleshly person or if you're a godly person. God gets the glory through the process, and then he's truly glorified in the end.